From Genesis chapter 22 this morning, from verse 1 through to 19. Just give you a minute to find that. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there, and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba.
Abraham looked around the campsite by the well of Beersheba. With the care of old age, he'd nurtured the tamarisk tree from a seed. He'd watched it grow and become established, and he's watched his son Isaac grow along with it. This day he'd risen early and spent some time reflecting on his long life, now almost at its end. The years had not been easy on him. Long ago, he'd heard the voice of this strange new God. He'd learnt to love this God, and he'd learnt to love the word which this God spoke. Abraham remembered the first great word, a word which commanded him to leave his country, his parents and his friends, and a word which stripped him of all sorts of things that other men clung to, a word which threw him into an uncertain future, but a rich word with a promise, promises of a new land, of children and great blessing. He had obeyed the word. He journeyed to the land God promised, and in the land he lived as much as he could by the word of God. There were words of rebuke, words of blessing, words of encouragement, words of promise, words of warm, comforting, words that were harsh and strong. And then Abraham remembered his son, Isaac, the son of his God's word, his only son, the son of his love, and he wept. For yesterday, another word from God had come. not a word of encouragement or of promise or blessing or rebuke, but a word of command. Abraham, here I am. Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, take your son, your only son, whom you love, take him to the land of Moriah, and there I want you to offer him to me. On one of the mountains I will show you. The tension inside Abraham was incredible. He had not slept. He had not spoken to Sarah. He'd just gone over things again and again. What was God doing? What was happening? After all, God's word of promise was clear. Through Isaac, your descendant shall be named. But the word of God was equally clear. Take your son and offer him on the mountain. Both were God's word. Both were part and parcel of believing in God. If you believe in God, you live by his word. And you live with it, even if it contradicts itself. So Abraham resolved to live with the contradiction. The confusion swept over him. His grief showed in what he did. He kept himself busy. He took on tasks the servants normally did. But he did them out of order. First, he saddled the donkey. Second, he gathered a couple of servants and Isaac himself. Then he cut the wood that would consume his son. And finally, they set out for the place of God's choice. With 70 meters to travel, they needed to move with some pace. But they made good time, and on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place on the horizon. The little entourage stopped, and Abraham instructed his servant, "Stay with the donkey. The two of us will go over there. We will worship, and then we'll return." Now, at one level, what Abraham said was a lie. If he kept God's word, there'd be no return for Isaac. If he obeyed God's word, Isaac would be gone. But on another level, Abraham had a deep suspicion that what he said was not a lie. After all, everything about this God had demonstrated that he had Abraham's best interests in mind. Everything about this God demonstrated he kept his word. God had said through Isaac his descendants would be named. Perhaps in some vein, but somehow the word slipped off his tongue without feeling like they were a lie. And so it was that Abraham took the wood and loaded it on his son. He grabbed the knife he would use to take the life of an animal and carve them up. Together they walked, side by side, life taker and life taken. Abraham couldn't speak. He walked on in silence. The boy knew something was wrong. He knew his father was preoccupied and sad. He knew things that didn't make sense. And so, just as God had broken into Abraham's life 3 days ago, Isaac broke into the silence. "Father, here I am, my son. Father, the wood and the fire are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham thought for a moment. He knew what he would do when he got to the top of the mountain. He already had rehearsed it in his mind 1,000 times how he would do it. And yet somewhere in his mind, he held out some hope. The command from God was contrary to human reason. It ran against God's previous promise. The ambiguity came out in his words. "It's okay, my son, God will provide a lamb for the offering." And so the two walked on, a father deep in the silence of his own grief and a son sensing the danger but trusting his father who loved him more than life itself. Finally, they arrived at their destination. Abraham gathered quietly the rocks for the altar. He unloaded the wood, placing it on the altar that he had done time and time again in the past, and then Isaac, and he watched the confusion and the trust in his eyes. He turned away in fear as he saw them. Quickly, he grabbed the sharp edge and raised it, and then from heaven it came. "Abraham, Abraham, here I am. Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything. It's okay, for I know that you fear God. Now I know that you really love me, for you've not withheld from me the thing dearest to you. You've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. If there are any doubts, they have been shattered. Now I know that you fear God." Abraham raised his eyes. He looked around. The sacrifice still had to go on. If it wasn't his son, then what would he sacrifice? He saw it. Caught in the bushes, a large ram had given up hope of wrestling free. Abraham wielded the blade on the ropes around his son. He grabbed the animal and wielded it again, shoving down the nausea as he thought of what might have been. And there they worshipped as the smoke billowed toward heaven and the God who provides. They tidied up afterwards. He and Isaac rejoiced and named the place, "From now on it will be known as the Lord will provide." Future generations would remember this day as they sought their need of God and forgiveness. They would look to this place and say, "On the mount of the Lord, he is provided." At some point in all of this, Abraham heard the voice of God again, not the harsh and cruel command again, but a better word, the word of promise. These were the last words that Abraham would ever hear God speak to him, and they echoed the first words that he heard him speak, but this time they were more lavish. "Abraham, I am the Lord, and by myself I've sworn, because of what I've seen today, and you've not withheld your son, your only son, I will really bless you. I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars in heaven. I'll cause them to be like the sand on the seashore, and they'll possess the gates of their enemies. And every nation on the earth will be grateful to you and your descendants. Every nation on earth will gain blessing for themselves. For you, Abraham, have lived by my word. You've obeyed my voice." As they wandered home, Abraham shared with Isaac the words of the messenger. He told them how never before had God compared his descendants to sand, which is on the seashore. He told him how God had met his biggest fear. All through Abraham's life, he had feared for his own life in the face of great world powers, but God had met his fear. Now for the first time, God had promised security and success over the nations. Their descendants would be victorious. And for the first time, God had promised that not only he, but all his descendants would be a source of blessing for the whole world. It's a messy story, confronting, perplexing, overwhelming. Abraham looked 70 kilometers to the mountain he walked towards with fear, trepidation, and dread. And for about 70 days, I've looked toward preaching this passage today with fear, trepidation, and dread. I'm indebted to Andrew Reid. He was one of the keynote speakers at the Reach Australia conference in 2022. On the first day of the conference, I knew he wrote a commentary on Genesis. I happened to be standing in a line with him, opposite me, on the other side of the Bay Marie at the conference. And I said to him, "I bought your commentary last night. I hope I didn't waste my money." This godly man in his 60s grew a warm smile and he said, "Would you like to have dinner together?" And this Liz moron didn't need to be asked twice, and I said, "I'd love to." His generosity has extended beyond that night toward me as he and I have been emailing, texting each other as I led into this day and this confronting part of God's word. Now let me introduce myself and then we'll pray before we turn to Genesis 22. This morning we're also going to explore Hebrews 11, John 18 and 19, 2 Corinthians 5, before we celebrate the Lord's Supper in Romans 5. Good morning, my name is Stu. I'm the father of three terrific kids, and I'm married to the calm and wise Susan. I have the outstanding privilege of chairing the meetings of our sacrificial elders, staff, and committee of management at Southern Cross Presbyterian Church, with whom I would be lost without. Let me pray. Father, we hear your word, and we recoil at it. At some of the things you call us towards. We want to trust you, but we're flooded with such doubt and unbelief. We see the mess and we are tempted to flee from you. Father, we ask this morning that you'd meet us in our fears and that you'd allow us to rest in your provision. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's consider the text of Genesis 22, verse 1 to 19. In verse 1 of chapter 22, we're told that God tested Abraham. Now, I can imagine for many of us this morning, when we say the word test, we automatically go into a spin. The word test is only ever negative, adverse, or undesirable. There's a test tomorrow at Lismore High School. And yet we use the word all the time, don't we? To prove reliability, is something dependable, is something trustworthy. Take, for example, in 2022, it was about 24 hours before the start of Safari, our week-long youth camp. Our youth coordinator at the time was sick in a troubling time for sickness as the COVID pandemic was ebbing in and out of communities around the world. So 24 hours before Safari started, I was asked to lead the youth team for the week-long camp. Was I going to be match fit? I hadn't led Safari for 2 years. But once I started testing some of the youth leaders and the youth to do crazy things, I knew I was match fit. So I put them to the test. Do they have reliability? Do some of these young people have dependability? I said to them, can you kick this rugby ball from this hill over those people, don't get it on the roof of the kitchen, and try to get it into that small bottle of water? If you can, I'll reward you for it. Some of our youth, or perhaps closer to the mark, some of our youth leaders thought they were hot stuff. They could prove trustworthy. So like anything, we put them to the test, putting them through severe conditions to see if they're dependable. Adam, at the start of Genesis in chapter 3, was tested. Would God provide in the garden? Would God keep his word? Abraham said no. Abraham was put in a position, would God provide? Would God keep his word? Abraham said yes. Was Abraham in a relationship with God to see what he could get out of it? Or would Abraham believe in order to get God? Abraham demonstrates remarkable trust, belief, and faith, isn't it? To be honest, if you've been journeying with us at Southern Cross through Genesis 12 to 24, I'm shocked at Abraham in Genesis 22. If you've been on a journey with him, I expect him to mess up, drop the ball, doubt, disbelieve, mistrust. Yet in his old age, as death hurtles toward him, could it be that he now begins to let go and let God? Listen to the New Testament book of Hebrews. Try to unpack this moment in chapter 11. The most famous chapter starts in this thought-provoking way in Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. So, did Abraham lie in verse 5 when he said he and Isaac would return? Did he lie? My first reaction is he did. He did lie. We know what the servants don't know. We know what is happening on this mountaintop. Abraham has a messy faith. So for me personally, I can't imagine him exercising any trust in God. But Hebrews chapter 11, you might like to turn to it because we're going to spend a bit more time in it. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 suggests faith is confidence and assurance about what we do not see. Do you think Abraham was marching promptly towards the mountain in chapter 22 and verse 3? I don't think he would have been. More head down, one foot in front of the other, blurred vision because of the tears that were in his eyes. And yet Abraham stumbled toward the mountain in a foggy, assuring daze, figuring in some way or another, the Lord will provide. May not be my way, may not be our way, but he will. Abraham had messy assurance. And the writer of Hebrews explains this scene and this trudge of Abraham towards the mountain in Hebrews 11 and verse 17. These are the startling words from verse 17 of Hebrews 11. By faith, when God tested him, Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a matter of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. So did Abraham lie in verse 22 and verse 5 when he told his servants he and Isaac would come back? I guess no. He didn't lie. Was he sure about what God would do? Absolutely not. And yet Abraham reasoned, or to translate it into Lismoron speak, Abraham reckoned God could even raise the dead. Somehow, at some time or another, the Lord will provide. It may not be my time, may not be our time, yet he will. We will trust in the Lord and the Lord will provide. I think this was the heart language of Abraham. As Abraham was walking toward that mountain, the language of his heart, Abraham was speaking the word of promises and the gospel to his own heart as he struggled to lift one foot in front of the other. The song on repeat in his head as he stared toward that mountain was, "At some time or another, the Lord will provide. It may not be my time, it may not be our time, yet he will. We will trust in the Lord and the Lord will provide." So how do you go when your faith is tested? Remembering, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Do you trust in the Lord's provision? Do you feel sure about stuff you can't see? Do you have confidence in the Lord? When God makes a promise in his word and your circumstances are jarring, do you reason, or better still, do you reckon God could do something about it? Even raise the dead. I pray you do. It's very hard when our faith is tested, when our messy lives. How do we ever have enough faith? I reckon we need to find a faith that has been tried and tested. So let's do that now as we turn from Genesis in the Old Testament to John's Gospel in the New Testament. Well, do you have any tried and tested tools around your place back at home? Do you have your Hilux? Do you have your coffee machine? Do you have your Thermomix? Do you have your Cyclone gardening products? Do you have an Apple ecosystem? Do you have your specialized Julie? Do you have your KitchenAid? Do you have your Makita? Do you have your smartwatch? You know, things that are tried and tested. You go back to them time and time and time again, tried and tested. And isn't that who we meet in John 18 and 19? Let me read a portion of it to help you understand. The Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. It was now early in the morning. To avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own laws." "We have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is from another place." "You're a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world was to testify the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Then Pilate took Jesus, had him flogged. The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out to the Jews gathered there. Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know I find no basis for a charge against him. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to him, Here is the man. As soon as the chief priests and the officials saw him, they shouted, Crucify him! Crucify him! But Pilate answered, You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. In John's gospel, an account of Jesus' life, Jesus is tried in a court and tested. Yet he's found to be innocent. For Jesus, God's one and only Son, is true. He's reliable. He's consistent, dependable, constant, steadfast, unwavering, firm, solid, dedicated, unceasing, certain, abiding, lasting, sure. Jesus is faithful. This is the message that weaves in and out of John's gospel repeatedly. He is tested by his enemies, the Pharisees, by the crowd, and by his own disciples, and yet time and time again, he is trustworthy. Jesus is the obedient son when Adam disobeyed in the garden. Jesus is the fast-acting son when Lot hesitated. Jesus is the loyal child when Sarah laughed about the promise of a child. Jesus is the faithful man to the Samaritan woman in John 4 when Abraham used Sarah to protect himself. Jesus, time and time again, about biographies of Jesus' life, shows himself to be the only faithful Israelite, the only faithful human, the only faithful friend. And so no wonder when the Apostle Paul seeks to summarize Jesus' life, he does it in this way in the letter of 2 Corinthians from chapter 5 and verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled to us himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We therefore are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Have a listen to the famous evangelical leader, J.I. Packer, how he understood this passage. He says, the message of God's reconciliation is here revealed. It's a two-way transfer or exchange. On the one hand, Jesus, our substitute, took our place and he tasted on our behalf the penalty, that is death and banishment into hell, that we deserved. On the other hand, we are sharers of God's eternal approval and pleasure in his always loyal, loving and obedient son Jesus, who is born and borne away the sin of the world. So when your faith is tested tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that and every day after that, turn to Christ, cling to him in your thought life, return to him in your indecision, rejoice in him in your failures, celebrate him in your hardships, see Christ's bigness, listen to Dane Ortlund, explore it in his book, Deeper by Crossway Books. Our visiting speaker this week at Equip, Pete Greenwood, reminded me of this excellent book. Here's a short quote from the book. Who is Jesus? A non-vacillating friend. Jesus perseveres. Jesus, as he headed into the last week of his life, in John's Gospel, he says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus binds himself to his people. No expiry date, no end of the road. On our side of commitment, we will falter and stumble. But he never does. We will not grow in Christ if we view his presence and favor as a ticking clock, ready for an alarm to go off once we fail him. We can flourish into deeper health only as this truth settles over us, that once Jesus has brought him to himself, he will never look for an off-ramp. He will stick by us to the end. In that knowledge, we can calm down and begin to flourish. One Bible scholar rightly called our growth in Christ a strangely relaxed kind of strenuousness. We strain forward, but it's straining that is relaxed. Because it's settled in our hearts, we cannot sin our way out of the grip of Jesus. That is the logic of Romans 5. Jesus died for us while we were still sinners, while we were enemies. He certainly won't let go of us. Ortland keeps going. If Jesus went to the cross for us when we did not belong to him, he has proven he will hang in there with us now that we do belong to him. Jesus perseveres with us. It's cool, don't you think? I think so. So I think it's appropriate now that we share the Lord's Supper, because it's a time for us to reflect on the fact that at just the right time, Christ died for us. The Lord provided. Cam read from John chapter 1, where it says, Jesus is the Lamb, the Ram who takes away the sin of the world. So the bread reminds us that while we were still sinners, ashamed, guilt-ridden, Jesus laid down his life for you. And as his blood would be spilled in chapter 19 of John, so the juice reminds us that as Jesus gave up his body and he cried out, "It is finished," he shed his blood so that you could stop trying to earn your way to God. But if you find it hard to believe who Jesus is and that you're not ready to welcome him, well, you can't understand why Jesus would have to die for you, then let the bread and drink pass you by. But if you know that God has showed his love to you and that he met you at just the right time when you were humiliated, when you were embarrassed, when you were shattered by your persistent sin, then eat and drink, knowing Jesus knows you. You can know him and that the Lord has provided for you. As we eat and drink together, we're going to listen to a song by an American Christian whose name is John Guerra. It's called "The Lord Will Provide." And I've actually referenced the song twice across this Bible talk. So I pray it resonates for you as we reflect together on Genesis 22 and then on Romans 5 as we share the Lord's Supper together. We have bread and juice provided for you, and there's also gluten-free bread and water as an alternative to juice. I'm going to invite leadership team and Steve Tilley to come and serve.